Joel, please join us up here. I think I'll aim most of the questions at you, but I reserve the right to jump in if I want to. Okay, now don't hide back there. Come on up here. We want to get your answers in the microphone. Okay. Thanks, Bob. Well, let's take a quick look at this. How would you answer the question, is God's love unconditional for a high school audience?
Well, I would probably begin by saying to a high school audience that God's love is the most special thing in all the world. And to taste this love is to taste the heart of what life is all about. Because God created us to love Him, to glorify Him. And we can't do that until we understand His love for us. And so, no matter what they've tried to find happiness and peace and joy, it is all nothing compared to this love. Now, I would say to them that this love is free. It's free grace by which we can be saved. But this love is not cheap. It's not cheap. Young people, it costs the price of the blood of the Son of God. God is a moral God. He has His rights and wrongs. He doesn't just come to people and say, I'll love you no matter what you're like, no matter how you'll stay, no matter how you sin. Love is not unconditional in that sense. God's love has all its conditions met in Jesus. And I would explain to them probably at that point the two things I just explained to you at a high school level about passive obedience and active obedience. The two things that need to be done to have God's justice satisfied and how Jesus did those two things. And having done those two things, we can now be saved in Him and we can taste His love, His amazing love. And that once we taste that love, we can then go out and love God and love others with a love we never dreamed imaginable before we tasted the love of God. And that this is the way to live. I'd probably tell them, too, the story of my brother who was 19 years old when he came to me, a 16-year-old, and said, Joe, I found the secret of what life is all about. I said, what's that? What are you talking about? He said, you can put it in two words. Loving service. He said, if God loves us, we can then go out and love and serve Him and serve other people. And that is more rewarding than anything else in this world. And that's the way to live, young people, to know the love of God and then go out, not wickedly, but lovingly, reflecting that love in the lives of others.
Omnibenevolence. Is this an attribute of God? What is the best way to see God's... I can't make out the handwriting.
God's love.
God's love of creation, human, common, and special grace for others.
Yes. Okay. Yes, really the question here is about the benevolent love of God to... I don't think the question really here is revolving around the love to His people. That's the love of complacency, and that's solid, and... We've been talking about that all along. The question is, how does God relate to His creation and to people in general in terms of His love? And here you have to balance two things. You have to maintain, don't you, that God hates sin. And there's a certain hatred of God that goes out to sinners who continue in rebellion, rejecting the blood of His only begotten Son. As far as we know, Now, God could have them as elect, and God alone knows that secret. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But as long as they're acting in rebellion to God, we must warn them about the hatred and the wrath of God, that if they continue in this way, they are on their way to hell. They don't repent and don't believe the gospel. We can't mince any words that way. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. At the same time, we need to show them that even though their danger for the future is very great, that God is remarkably benevolent to every creature. He has a good will that goes out to creatures that he has made. And so he sends rain and gives clothing and gives opportunity to hear the gospel and gives health and food and strength. And one day, these things will be taken away from the ungodly. Hell is having the undiluted wrath of God, Romans, Revelation 14, 10, 11, the undiluted wrath of God poured out upon the unbeliever, where there is no more common grace, where there is no more benevolent love of God, where there's only the wrath of God. But here in this life, there's a mixture that comes to the unsaved. And we must use that benevolent love of God that comes to everyone. The fact that we're sitting here today is benevolent love of God. The fact that we breathe, the fact that I can lift my hand, the fact you can blink your eye, it's all the benevolent love of God. You ever see anyone that can't blink? I grew up in our church, there was a man who couldn't blink. He had a certain disease, couldn't blink. His mother had to wipe all the gook out of his eyes every single night. It was awful. We take it for granted. There's 1,000 things we take for granted. Well, we are to use those things to appeal to the conscience of the unsaved. That God is fundamentally good to them, always better to them than they've been to him. And they need to repent of their sin and flee to the Savior before this benevolent love will be justly taken away from them. And in hell, there will be no such thing at all. So, is this an attribute of God? Well, most systematicians don't include it as a formal attribute of God, but it certainly comes under the domain of the goodness of God, which is one of the major attributes of God. So I would say, yes, it's an attribute of God in that sense. It always has struck me that Stephen Charnock, who has written the classic, you know, An Old Puritan, on the attributes of God. I think it's most publications, it's about 900 pages. I believe 200 pages or so are devoted to the goodness of God, more than to any other attribute. The goodness of God.
A lot of the questions have to do with love and election and related themes that have already been raised. Here's one little interesting. How can I bring a child into the world knowing that he may not be one of the elect? I'll answer that. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. Obey the command of God. Joel, you got a take on that too?
Well, I think there is something important in this question to say. God has a fundamental goodness about him. And he's in that fundamental goodness, he's also a covenant-keeping God. That's his character. And when I am a believer and I bring children to this world, seeking to bring them up in the nurture and the fear and the admonition of the Lord, I may have every reason to hope that with a covenantally faithful upbringing, that it's God's normal way to save my children, because he is a God of covenant faithfulness. He works through generations. He works through family lines. That does not mean I have the freedom to say absolutely every single child I bring into this world head for head will definitely be saved. No, that child, as that child grows up, each child has to claim that covenant faithfulness of God for himself or herself. But that child has great privileges to grow up in a God-fearing home and a God-fearing church, to hear the gospel over and over and over again. And God delights to save the children of believers. So I don't tremble with I do tremble with the fear of the thought of having an unconverted child that would actually go to hell. But I don't allow that to stop me from obeying God's command to be fruitful, to multiply, and to raise up children for his name and for his cause. I believe that God's normal way is to bless faithful parental upbringing of children. I have written a book on this, actually, well, booklet, about 50 pages, called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. And I, for a further answer, I would recommend that you look at what I've written there. Thank you.
This one needs a little explanation. What is your opinion of John Piper's Christian hedonism? How does it tie in with the doctrine of God's love and our love to him, or not? John Piper, some of you may not know, is a Baptist pastor in Minneapolis or St. Paul, and he's written several books on Christian hedonism. In other words, we should take pleasure in God and in worshiping him and in loving him. Personally, I see a lot of good in that. I see a potential misuse in some quarters that they say, well, I want to feel good, so I'll worship God. No, you don't worship God or love God in order to get the good feelings. That's the byproduct. But there's a lot of good in what he says. But Joel, I'll let you comment on that briefly.
Yeah. I know John Piper, and I love John Piper, and I listened to some sermons. My wife and I listened to a sermon on the way down here, actually, by John Piper. So please bear in mind what I have to say in that context. I believe that his strong emphasis in all his books on delighting in God is a biblical emphasis. It's good. It's healthy. But there are lots of other biblical emphases as well on our relationship to God. And Dr. Peter Masters at Metropolitan Tabernacle last year, or 2 years ago, at the MetTab conference at Spurgeon's Church in London, gave an address on a danger that can creep in as a result of constantly emphasizing only one particular aspect in our relationship to God. And he used Psalm 37, where it says, "Trust in the Lord, delight yourself also in the Lord, commit your way into the Lord, rest in the Lord." See, what Dr. Piper does is he takes delight, extracts it out of that, puts it on top, and says, this is the key thing. And then you trust in the Lord, you commit in the Lord, you rest in the Lord. All the other things you're supposed to do in relationship to the Lord are like spokes that come down and flow out of this delight in God. Delight in God is the supreme thing. Well, Dr. Masters sees a danger in that, akin to the danger we heard this morning in the attributes of God. When you take the love of God, put that on top, and have all the other attributes as spokes in the wheel underneath it. And I think I concur with that. There is a danger there. I'm not saying Dr. Piper is guilty of that, but there's a danger that we can become too focused on our pleasure in God rather than, for example, on obedience to God or self-denial. And lots of people, when they read those books, they respond well in some ways, but they can also minimize self-denial and end up actually, which Dr. Piper doesn't want to do, end up in a rather self-centered mode of Christianity. It's my desire, my delight. And I'm sure he doesn't want that. But all these characteristics of grace, trusting the Lord, resting in the Lord, must all be treated with the equal emphasis they are given in the Bible, not one extracted and given undue emphasis.
What books would you recommend on the subject of today's conference? That is the love of God.
Yeah. I would recommend Jonathan Edwards' Heaven, A World of Love, which I believe is out on the table here. And also, if you have an opportunity to get some of Edwards' other works, he addresses it in different places. I was greatly refreshed in preparing for my talk tomorrow night by the miscellanies of Edwards in one of his volumes. That may be fairly hard to obtain, fairly expensive, but it's superior material. There aren't, unfortunately, there aren't a lot of good books on the love of God. There are several that touch on it in different chapters, individual chapters, and that are helpful. But there's not many good full treatises on the love of God. John MacArthur does have a book on the love of God, but it ends up going into a lot of different themes as well. But what he says is good. But I don't know of any full treatise that I was really happy with. In fact, as I was studying for this topic, I actually got the feeling, and maybe you've had that too, that what room there is for a good contemporary book that would, a whole book that would deal with these six, seven subjects plus many more on the love of God. I don't. Maybe you have a book that comes to mind. That
We have two in the book room, the one by John MacArthur, something about the love of God. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, a very short one by D.A. Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Short, yeah, but very concise, touches on a lot of important issues.
Yeah.
Those are the few that come to my mind immediately.
Yeah. It's amazing there aren't more.
Hmm.
Now, in the opening pages of George Swinock in Volume 3 from the Banner to Trust, there's a wonderful 50-page book, short book, on the love of Christ to his people. It's a masterful treatise.
Two of these are pretty much the same. What would you say are the three most dangerous threats to the Reformed churches in today's world? Another one said, well, what about open theism and the new perspective? I'd also add like hyper-Calvinism or other issues that are floating around that we need to be aware of and answer biblically.
Yeah. It's such a broad field.
Yeah.
Open theism, of course. There's, I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but there's so much being written right now about open theism by so many good men like Bruce Ware and others, that it seems to me that there's almost an overkill on the market. I could spend the next 6 months doing nothing but reading books about the error of open theism and why we shouldn't embrace it. And just so much good stuff has been done that to me it's hardly worth the effort, because I think anyone who's even halfway sound theologically is going to be dismiss open theism immediately. Open theism, for some of you who may not know, actually dethrones God, because it says that God can, in various versions, it says that God can change his mind about things and that God doesn't always know all things ahead of time. And it strips the attributes of God of their allness, that God is all-knowing and he's in control of every detail of our lives. And it makes God to be an uncertain God, a God who's not trustworthy. It's really a caving in to the spirit of our age, the spirit of humanism. And I think the end result is it makes man to be God, because there's no God to go to, ultimately. If God isn't in control of Hurricane Katrina, if God is in control of 9/11/001, what hope do we have? This is a skewed world. This is a hopeless place. There's no future. And if God isn't in control of your particular problems and difficulties and hasn't decreed them, how do we know that all things will work together for good to them that love God? So there's all kinds of problems with open theism.
New perspective.
I'm not real in tune with new perspective. I did read one book on it, and I hope to read more when I lecture on justification. But you want to answer that? You know
yes.
more on it? Go ahead.
First, 3 years ago at our conference, I gave a whole message on open theism. We can get you the tape, sign up back there, we'll mail it to you. Last year, Phil Johnson had one message on the new perspective on Paul. Again, if you want the tape, we can get it to you. New perspective, in essence, denies that the Reformation was correct. They say that it was all skewed. The Jews were not teaching that we were saved by our good works, and that Luther had it wrong. Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us, and thus and so. It's just an old heresy in a new guise. But both of those are very dangerous because they do undercut the essentials of the gospel. There are, of course, various other heresies going around, but those are the two ones in the last, I guess, 5 or 10 years have been the latest fads. But fads come and go, and the better they go, the better.
Yeah. But the danger, of course, of the doctrine of imputation being denied, as the new perspective does, is that you and I then are not in this substitutionary reception that I tried to preach on in the last hour for Jesus' sake. And particularly the New Perspective denies, doesn't it, that the active obedience of Jesus, so that we don't receive the right to heaven through his active obedience. There is a wonderful book on the New Perspective that just come out recently by Guy Waters from Presbyterian and Reformed, if you're interested in really going to the bottom of this this dreadful, confusing New Perspective, which does so much damage to the evangelical church, because even a few of my friends have imbibed it in various degrees. You should get that book. That would be very helpful.
That view cannot sing the song that says, clothed in his righteousness alone. That view tries to weave in some of our own righteousness one way or another, and it cannot be done. God does not accept it. What three things does today's church most need today?
Today's church. Well,
three things.
Points. Yeah, three things. It would seem to me that we need a greater sense of what I call experiential Christianity in the true sense of the word, most of all. The Reformed faith can be rather cerebral and dry in many circles today. And the knowledge can be accurate, but the life and the experience of it can be lacking. And I believe that one of the reasons why so many people are leaving conservative, evangelical, and Reformed camps for Pentecostal circles and such things is because they've got all the emotion and the feeling, but the problem in most Pentecostal circles that I'm acquainted with, at least, they don't have the biblical doctrine right. And what our forefathers really tried to do in both the Reformed and Puritan camps is they tried to promote what Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary called intelligent piety, where the mind and the soul would be both fully engaged. And it seems to me that this is one of the greatest problems of the church today. And there's some encouragements at conferences and where I go in different places around the world, I believe progress is being made. But what I notice wherever I go in the world is I notice people are hungry for how the truths of God impinge themselves upon our hearts and upon our lives. And the Reformed faith is becoming stronger that way. There's good publishing houses. There's books galore that emphasize this today, which is wonderful. But it seems like there's many evangelicals that still don't understand this. So much more needs to be done. That's one. The second area that I think we have a real problem in the church today is the problem of worldliness. The problem of going out and trying to evangelize, but then at the same time imbibing too much of the world for ourselves through the entertainment, through fellowship with the world, we can become tarnished by the world. So we need to go out, we need to evangelize, but we need to watch our own selves. We need to protect ourselves that we don't fall prey to a spirit of worldliness ourselves. You need to do what you need to do to protect yourself that way. But most of us, I'm afraid, allow ourselves too easily to be influenced by worldly philosophy, worldly thinking, and worldly activity. And thirdly, I think perhaps closely associated with that would be this pursuit of holiness, that I really want to honor God. If I see how bad sin is, if I understand the obnoxiousness of sin, the irrationality of sin, and how God loves holiness, and how I honor him when I walk a holy life, I think there would be, that's the flip side of worldliness, I think there would be more emphasis in our lives on holiness and the need to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's closely associated with both number one and number two, isn't it? If you walk in an experiential way, in the true sense of the word, you walk in a holy way. If you shun worldliness, you also yearn for holiness. So there's a connection there. But I think that is extremely important. God said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But also without holiness, we don't honor him in this world. I think the churches desperately need to be holy. And that's why I try to emphasize in my own life and the lives of others that life is a very serious business. There's a place for humor, of course, but life is serious. We're traveling to eternity. People around us are going to hell every day. We need to be holy. Our lives need to be open epistles of the grace of God. And we don't need to laugh our lives away like the world does. We don't need to make jokes about the Bible and about characters of the Bible like so many evangelicals do. We need to live seriously. That's not legalism. That's just honoring God and showing love to him. I don't make bad jokes about my wife anywhere. I love her. She's a very special lady. My God is a very special God. I would never say anything bad about my wife to you. Why would I say anything bad about God to you? Why would I joke about God? Or for that matter, why would I joke about God's bride, his church? Why would I say bad things about the church? Do you understand what I'm saying? So many people today complain about the church. Pastors complain about the church. There's a reason to complain. I'm just telling you three things right now that the church needs, but I do that with sorrow. When we complain about the church, we have to do so with tears in our eyes because she's the bride of Christ. I look at it this way, and this is the last comment I'll make on this question. If I were to say to you, how much will you give me for this pen? I auction it this moment. I probably won't get more than $2 for that pen. But if I said to you, and I could prove it, this is the pen with which John Calvin wrote his Institutes, I might get $100 from Gordon Ketty for it. You see, it's worth more because it belonged to Calvin. Now, when we talk about the church, we're talking about the bride of Jesus. And Jesus said, I will build my church. This is my church. So we have to be careful how we talk about the bride of Christ and how we live as the bride of Christ. We have to live holy. We have to yearn for the welfare of the church. We have to be active in the things of God. So pursue holiness, flee from worldliness, and seek to know God in a personal, intimate way in vital, living Christianity.
We have three or four rather technical ones. I'll give you one, and I'll handle one or two of the other ones.
Thank you.
Can you please explain what is meant by the middle knowledge of God? Is this called Molinism? Yes. Where do Arminians base this in Scripture? Nowhere. Next question. No.
Now go ahead.
This is yours.
Very well.
Yours, Joel.
Yeah.
Middle knowledge.
Oh dear.
Quickly.
Yeah, I have worked with this at one point in my life, and actually even lectured to the students a bit on it. But middle knowledge of God. Middle knowledge of God is related to contingency of God, about God knowing different events ahead of time. And not only knowing the events that happened, but also the events that don't happen that could have happened. And in the Reformed faith, we would argue that God's knowledge is complete in every sense of the word. In other words, God decrees not only what will happen to you, but he also knows what could have happened to you if that didn't happen to you. There's nothing hid from God. He's truly omniscient. And in middle knowledge advocates and in the Arminian system, you see, there is a lack of the omniscience of God in this area. And so Arminius can say, God foreknows you as the elect because he foresaw that you are going to believe. But that is not what the scriptures say. That's not the foreknowledge of Romans 8. The foreknowledge of Romans 8 is a knowledge of intimate personal acquaintance. As a man knows his wife, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. It's a term of real intimacy. So God knows his people from all eternity. He decrees their faith. Our faith is a gift of God. And so in the Reformed faith, there's no room really for what we call middle knowledge. This isn't a very good answer, but I think I've touched on one of the basics of it, but there's much more to be said about this. So whoever wrote this question, do you want to stand up and tell us what you know about middle knowledge?
I wrote the question just okay. Because standing as a Calvinist and having some debate online with Arminians, I had this term thrown at me.
Okay. Well, if you want to give me your card with your name and address, then I will be happy to email you that section of my lectures from Theology Proper on Middle Knowledge. And it's maybe 10 pages, but there I've spelled it out, I think, in much more accurate detail than what I've just said.
That was a big help.
Okay, thank you.
There is a small section in Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology on the question of Molinism, Middle Knowledge, and so forth. Also have a section in my book, History and Theology of Calvinism, on that. Be prepared to answer this one after I get to these two, okay? Where do we get theologians that ask these? Is the infralapsarian view the best view of the decree of reprobation? Yes. But for you that want to know what that means, I'll have to explain it. Amongst Calvinists, there are at least two major views of the order, the logical order of the decrees in the eternal mind of God. When God, Father, Son, and Spirit said, this is how we're going to save people. What is the relationship of God allowing sin to come into existence, choosing some, not choosing others? What about the decree to create, to send Christ into the world, and so forth? The infralapsarian view, comes from two Latin words, basically said that the order of the decrees basically is the order of creation and what happens in history. That the logical order is that God said, I will create humanity, I will allow them to fall into sin, and out of sinful humanity, I will choose some out of grace, and the others I will leave in their sins to be punished for the sins that everybody has committed. And that's the majority view. Probably 95% of Calvinist theologians have held that. The minority view would say, no, it's the exact opposite logical order. That God decreed to create humanity, but before he decreed that they would fall into sin, God said, some of these unfallen people I will choose, and some other unfallen people I will not choose. Seems to me that does harm to both the election of grace and reprobation. Election of grace presupposes that these are sinful people, otherwise it's not grace. And the Bible does use the phrase election of grace. As to reprobation, God is rejecting people without considering sin. And that's like the Bible verse where Jesus says they hated me without a cause. That would do injustice to the holiness of God. Fortunately, it's a minority report, a little technical. I don't think anybody's eternal destiny hinges upon which view they hold. But I believe that the infralapsarian view is the biblical view. Secondly, how should we handle Romans 10:21 in light of election and reprobation? The verse quoting from the Old Testament, I have stretched forth my hands all day long. This touches on what Dr. Beakey will answer in just a moment. Yes, in the revealed will of God, God does sincerely stretch forth his hand and invite people, call people, plead with people to come in his revealed will. And it's sincere, it is well meant. But then back in the secret will of God of foreordination, that's a different thing. Not enough has been revealed in Scripture for us to logically harmonize both, but that's one of many other paradoxes in Scripture. We know that they're both true. And the secret decree, God has chosen some and not others. But in the revealed will, God invites everybody. Now, this does hinge upon your question, so I'll turn it over to you, Dr. Beakey.
Well, the supra-infra question is a matter that's been debated a lot still today, and I appreciate your insights into that. There was I read recently of Friedrich Spanheim, who was a successor of Theodore Beza at the Genevan Academy, and he said, I'm a supralapsarian when I pray, and I'm an infralapsarian when I preach. So I don't know how you can combine those two, but sometimes the older I grow, the more I wonder if the whole question is even legitimate, given the boundaries of Scripture. But anyway, does a belief in two wills in God answer the question of God desiring the salvation of all? 2 Peter 3:9 and John 3:16. First, a question about the question, does God really have two wills? We say no. God has a secret dimension to his will, and he's a revealed dimension to his will. From our perspective, those two aspects sometimes seem to clash, but in God's mind, they don't clash. And though we can't fully grasp that, God has only one will, not two wills. So the belief in two wills means, of course, that it can't answer the question because God doesn't have two wills. But going on further, what you mean, I think, is does the fact that God is a secret aspect to his will and a revealed aspect to his will answer the question of God desiring the salvation of all when he only determines the decree to decree the elect? I think that's what you're asking. The 2 Peter 3:9 reference says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, that is in the context of 2 Peter 3, where people are saying to each other, the unbelievers are saying to each other, God isn't coming. Jesus isn't coming again on the clouds. And Peter says in verse 8, well, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God is sparing the world because he desires to gather more sinners into his gospel nets of free and sovereign grace. Now, some people then take up that you should say to everyone, God desires the salvation of every single person. Other theologians say the word desire here is a little bit risque because desire is often an act of the will. And if it's an act of the will, and we know that God wills in his divine act only to save the elect, you compound the paradox beyond the point of logic. Well, that makes it difficult theologically. I prefer, rather than to use the language of desire, I prefer to stick with biblical terminology, and particularly Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. And this I get pleasure, when the wicked turns from his way and lives." And so when you approach it that way, I think you avoid the other question at least somewhat, where you stress with people, God takes pleasure in saving the lost. God delights in saving the lost. You could say it that way, I suppose. And God gets glory to himself when the lost are saved in a way that is even superior, as Paul says somewhere in Corinthians, to the glory he gets. He also gets glory, of course, in the salvation, in the damnation of the damned, of those who are justly condemned. The other textual reference here is John 3:16, of course, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and to whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's many interpretations of that text as well, as you know. The one that makes the most sense to me is that the emphasis here is on the amazing love of God. God so loved the world, this world that is ungodly, this world that hates him, the world that's in rebellion, that whosoever believes in him, anyone who believes, well, truly believes, will have everlasting life. And that's something very encouraging to preach also to unsaved people, that God can move them, God can save them, and that is available to everyone. There's no one in this room, there's no one in the world that's beyond the reach of God. And God is in the business of saving people, and God delights to save people. And I think that kind of language needs to be stressed and does not contradict in any way that in his secret decree, he's only determined to save certain people, because he will glorify both his grace and his justice in the end. Another question here, can a full Arminian be a true Christian, or have they stumbled? Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Can a full Arminian? Yes, can. When you ever ask a can question, the answer is almost always yes, because God can convert a Roman Catholic, God can convert an Arminian, God can convert an atheist. Can a full Arminian who remains a full Arminian, I think is what you're saying, be a true Christian? Well, for some time. How soon God would enlighten them to see a more biblical way would vary, wouldn't it? How could we control that always? We can't put limits on God. Can an Arminian remain an Arminian 1 month and still be saved, or 2 months? God is sovereign. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, there will be Arminians who come to heaven, people who sincerely love the Lord, hate sin, pursue holiness, but have never had their heads straightened out while they're on this earth, but their hearts have been made right, and in heaven God will straighten out their heads too. That's Spurgeon's sense of humor. I believe that's true. But you see, you don't act upon what can possibly be. You act upon what is biblical. And therefore, when you speak to an Arminian, you don't say, ah, you're an Arminian, you're on your way to hell. No, you say, oh, you're an Arminian. All right, let's talk about the Bible, what the Bible says about salvation and who's instrumental in salvation. And you go over the various doctrines of grace with that person from the Scriptures. And so some people, I've known Arminians that were converted, and right away, as they study the Bible, God enlightens them, and within a month, they're out of it. And I've known other Arminians who've stayed Arminians, who are godly people who stayed Arminians for years. I suppose some for their whole lifetime. But I think we need to say this. It's God's normal way, when he saves someone, to lead them into the truth. And the truth is not the Arminian system. That is not the biblical plan of redemption. The biblical plan of redemption is the Reformed faith. Reformed faith is the biblical faith. Now, we don't need to be ashamed of that. That's simply the way it is. There's abundant proof all throughout the Scriptures. So we try to lead people to grasp the biblical faith, which we explained in a Reformed way, because we believe that's the biblical way.
Two of the three last notes are rather extensive comments of agreement and disagreement, but neither one ends with a question, so I'm not sure how to handle them other than to give the mail to you and let you read them. And if someone wants to approach Dr. Beakey personally, feel free to. But I'll handle the last one because I think it dealt with something I brought in my message. The elect are given as a love gift between the Trinity. How is the elect a love gift between the Spirit and Father and the Spirit and Jesus? This is where angels fear to tread. And theologians rush in, so I'll rush in. With holy speculation, I think that the answer has something to do with this. It's easier to go to Bible verses where, for example, out of love, the Father gives the elect to his Son. we find a number of Bible verses on that. Look them up in John 17, for example, or Psalm 2, ask and I shall give the nations as your inheritance. And also in reverse, we see that in the book of Hebrews, it says that at the last day, Jesus shows up before the Father and says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And it's like he's presenting them back to the Father, whom thou hast given me, I give back to you. So with the Father and the Son, it's not too hard to find scripture ground on this. But with the Spirit, a little bit more difficult. I would suggest the answer has something to do with those Bible verses that talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in putting the love of God in our hearts in conversion, continue to supply the love of God in our Christian life that guarantees our following Him and results in our ultimate glorification. So that's how the Holy Spirit, I would suggest, shows His love through us, the Bible verses about the Spirit bringing us to Christ. And so just as it's a love gift of Christ to the Father in giving us to Him, I think that this has to do with our Christian experience. Tonight, you may be touching on that, on the love of God in salvation. I think he may pick up on more on that. That's the best as I can do on this without looking like a fool. So anyway, that's an interesting question. Well, the clock on the wall says that it's time for us to wrap it up now. We're going to take a rather extensive break, so no information overload. Out-of-town people are welcome to stay here, go shopping, do whatever you want to. Pastors, elders, and or deacons are welcome to come back for our dinner at 5 o'clock. We wish we could have food for everybody, but we do have to limit it. And this will be with Dr. Beakey at 5 o'clock until 6:30. But everybody is welcome back at 6 o'clock for fellowship and refreshment out in the foyer there. So grab a bite to eat and come back for maybe a little bit of chips and dessert and extended fellowship at that time. Okay, we stand dismissed until a later hour. The Lord bless you.